Again, we're thankful for you being here this morning, and I want to say, I want to say thank you to Randy, because of he's not here today, but I'll say thank you anyway, for filling the pulpit over the summer. And now, for those of you that have been visiting with us and are not really aware of how we do things here, that we're now back into a rotation, so I don't want you to be discouraged, because Randy will come again and fill the pulpit. But this morning, we're back into the book of Romans, and it's been a long time since we've been in the book of Romans. I've given you an outline. We're going to put our focus and emphasis on Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through 33. And we've been working our way through the book of Romans, so this is nothing new. Romans is about righteousness, the righteousness that comes through Christ alone. And in the context that we have before us, it really begins at the beginning of Romans chapter 9 and extends all the way through Romans chapter 11. And the Apostle Paul is dealing with the issue of Israel. And sometimes in all the other things that are said in these passages, we might lose sight of that. Why is he dealing with Israel? Because he is following that on what he has just said all about salvation, and particularly in Romans chapter 8, when he closed that section out. Remember that he was talking in Romans chapter 8 about his sovereignty, and those that he calls, ultimately he will glorify. And if we apply that back to the promises that were made to Abraham and to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, then we have to have a big question mark that should come over our mind as we're studying the Scriptures, that should say, well, wait a minute, Paul. If nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and you have all of these promises that were given to Abraham and to his descendants, then, Paul, what about Israel? And so in the verses that follow, the apostle is dealing with the promises of God and the whole issue of the nation of Israel, that little nation that even still yet today, which has been reformed, is much of the center of attention of the world. And the apostle will deal with that. And he deals with it logically and thoroughly and in a way in which every mouth is shut, as he does all the doctrines that he deals with in this great theology, which is the book of Romans. So with that kind of a little bitty introduction or foundation, let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together, and let's begin to deal in Romans chapter 9 once again. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word that is truth. We thank you, Father, that you have given us your very mind. We recognize ourselves as finite, as weak. We recognize, Father, that as we come to your word, that we come to it as a place of holy ground, and we, as it were, take off our shoes from our feet and recognize that we are totally dependent upon you and upon your Spirit to enlighten us and show us what truths you have. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, who is the sinner, Saul of Tarsus, who he himself called the chief of sinners, that you called out of darkness into light and made him the great apostle, the great theologian, that he might bless us, Father, by his writing that was inspired by thee, that we might understand the things that you would have us to understand. And we beseech you now for every person that is here, Father, that this passage might speak to them, that it might provide understanding. I beseech you, Father, that you'd help me to be able to speak, and to speak in such a way, first of all, that I present your truth accurately, and Father, secondly, that by your Spirit we all might understand the words that are here and apply them to our own lives, that we might know thee truly. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, in the place in which I earn a living, right now we're starting what is called the United Way campaign. And some of you, where you work, probably have the same sort of thing, and it's a time when you are required to open your pocketbook and give generously. But in saying that, it struck me as interesting, and I begin to, as I do about things, begin to philosophy about it. The slogan that is being used for the United Way this year, they put posters all over our building and so that they confront you when you come in the door and go in various places inside the building. And the name there, or the slogan that is being used this year by the United Way, is doing what matters. Doing what really matters, I believe. Doing what really matters. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good slogan. And in this kind of artificial, superficial society in which we live, I hope that would, you know, make you stop for a minute and say, wait a minute. What is it that really matters anyway? Because we kind of have this mentality, this existential mentality, that, you know, what matters to you and what matters to you and what matters to you, and whatever your thing is and whatever somebody else's thing is, it really doesn't matter. Just whatever you want to make matter matters. But this slogan says, doing what really matters. Now, they're, of course, trying to get you to open your wallet and give the United Way. And there's some nice things about giving the United Way, but that's not what I'm here for. What I do want you to focus on is that statement. Doing what really matters. Because you should ask the question, and I should ask the question, what does really matter? And I should also say that I think, in truth, that I find myself doing very little of what really matters. And I would also even go further and say that I think very often we don't think about what matters, and we think very little, our understanding of what really matters is small. Who determines what really matters? Do you? No. God determines what really matters. Have you considered that this morning? God determines what really matters. You see, we can't even begin to do what really matters, and I'm sorry, but I started philosophizing about this, until we first of all understand what really matters. And we cannot understand what really matters until we get into the very mind of God, because God alone is the one that establishes what really matters. Everything else is something that really doesn't matter. I hope you're following me this morning. And I'll go a step further and say that we find out what really matters not because we had a dream or a vision or because we are sincere or because we hope so or because we're smart, but we find out what really matters when we look into the precious and holy Word of God. In fact, for those that have been enlightened and understand that the only pure, relevant source of truth is in the holy and precious Word of God, all of life is finding out what really matters, and we do that exclusively by looking into the precious and holy Word of God. I hope you're following me. And that's what we're going to do this morning as we ask this overriding question. What really matters? And I think it's very relevant as we look in Romans chapter 9, because historically this has been a chapter that's caused a lot of division and a lot of disturbance and everything else in the church and among the people that carry the name of Christ, and there's been a lot of debate about it, because it speaks directly to the sovereignty of God and the difficulties associated with looking as a finite creature into the infinite mind of God and trying to understand what God is thinking. But I want you to come back to the realization that it doesn't matter, in a sense, what I think. What really matters and where my mind and my heart must reside in entirety, and I must give myself over to that, is what God thinks matters. Not what I think matters. I don't control my own destiny, as some people say, they're self-made men. I'm not saying that I don't make decisions. I do. But I want to tell you that every heartbeat that I have and every breath of air that I take is something that is a gift of God. And ultimately, my destiny is controlled by the Almighty. He is the sovereign King of glory. And so what I need to do is get my life in alignment and my thinking in alignment with Him. Now, the Jews had a problem because they had the Word of God. But Jesus Christ said of them, His time on the earth, you neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. And to say that to a Pharisee, for example, was quite a shock, because these were people that memorized the Old Testament. But what he meant by that was, just because you have it in your hand doesn't mean that you understand it, because he went on to say, they are they which speak of me, and they missed him. And you see, their mind was not aligned with the mind and heart of God. Even though they came so close, it seems, they had His Word. And they had all the promises that God had made to them. And that's why this discussion that we have here before us today, and this dialogue that the apostle is given in this argument, as he deals, as a Jew himself, with the whole issue of, Lord, what about Israel? And as I have put on your outline, we're really answering the larger question. I've got to put my teaching hat on and just to review just for a moment to kind of bring us up to speed here. But he's answering the larger question that is found in verse 6, where he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. And he goes on to say, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So the larger question is this. Has the Word of God failed when it comes to saving Israel? He's dealing with this difficulty of widespread unbelief among the Jews. How can it be that God has made so many promises to the nation of Israel which have not been fulfilled and which appear at the moment to have little hope of fulfillment? Is Israel's failure a failure of the Word of God? Is the Word of God reliable? Can we stake our eternal future on the promises of the Word of God? See, all of those kinds of things or thinking can be derived as we deal with this issue. But the problem is not with God. The problem is with our understanding. And that's where I go back to what really matters. And so Paul uses this section to explain what God is doing. Because God always does what He promises. You can bank on that. That's why the sun came up this morning, because He is faithful. It is impossible for Him to be unfaithful. Praise God. And through this section, and we can't go back and rehash that, he begins to talk about that not all Israel is Israel, that God had a particular seed, that God had a promised remnant that He would work through, and He worked that through Abraham, and He followed that on down, and He went into great detail and effort to explain and show from the Scriptures that God is sovereign in His selection of certain individuals to eternal life. Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. And these particular passages can become very offensive if we're not careful. And so then, from that whole issue of the sovereignty of God, the apostle then launches off, beginning really in verse 19, with this second question. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? If God is sovereign in whom he chooses for eternal life, why does he still find fault? And you see, In verse 19, the whole orientation of this anticipated question is wrong. Why is it wrong? You see, God is the one that's the judge of men. Men are not the judge of God. Now, in our society and in our thinking, we can get that all twisted and we start judging God when God is the one that judges men. The questioner has taken the seat of the judge by asking the question, and the questioner has seated God in the seat of the defendant, the accused. You know, it's if you really put things in perspective, it's this little bitty gnat down here questioning the elephant, only the picture is much larger than that. Because there is such a breach between the finite man and the infinite God that who can question him? And so he goes on and down in verse 21, talking about the potter. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And the authority of the potter, speaking of God, who a lowly potter, we can understand by common sense, has the right to do with the clay whatever he wants to do. How much more does not God, who is the creator of all, who is our creator, have a right to do with us as he chooses to do? That's Paul's response to this question. He has exclusive right to man's eternal destiny. And beginning in verse 22, really through 29, we have the activity of the potter, God. Again, answering this larger question, what is God doing in his relationship with Israel because of the promises that he made? And he says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Here is the activity of the potter, God. And he has patience that is enduring. God's delay in judging sinners is not because he's forgotten or is unable. If you're here this morning and are outside of Jesus Christ, you're living on borrowed time. And the only reason that God hasn't judged you now is because he is patient towards you on behalf of those that he will bring to himself that will trust in his Son. That's what he's saying. And that ought to bring fear to you, a righteous kind of fear, a fear that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That you would do all that you can to seek out this God and find favor in his sight through his Son, Jesus Christ. Because he says in verse 23, and following the purpose of God's patience, he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. There are two things that are shown there. First of all, the reason that God does anything is for his glory. That is always God's purpose, is for his glory. He glorifies himself, and rightfully so, because he is perfect and glorious, and he should be glorified. And secondly, it has been planned from the beginning. What has been planned from the beginning? Going back to that question, has the Word of God failed? Now he takes us to the Word itself. And that's what the Apostle Paul always does. He goes back to the Old Testament and shows that this has always been God's plan. Quoting Hosea in verse 25, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called the sons of the living God. And if we back up to verse 24, Paul says, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. The us here brings to mind the remnant of the Jews. But that's not all that God had in mind. He also had Gentiles in mind. And so the promises of God not only take care of the Jew, but they also take care of the Gentile. He has a Jewish remnant, but he has Gentiles that he will call to himself. And by the way, that's those of us here that profess the name of Christ. And in fact, he gives us the prophecy of Gentile salvation in Hosea. And then he goes on to say, well, then what about this business of the Jewish remnant? And he gives the prophecy of that in verses 27 through 29. Again, as he goes back to the Old Testament, and as he quotes out of the Old Testament there, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabbath had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. And not only does he speak of the fact that this has been planned by God from the beginning and it's in the Old Testament, and he proves it by quoting out of the Old Testament, but he also says not only is this idea that God is mean or God is unjust because of His sovereignty in salvation, but he says, oh, wait a minute, quite the contrary. He says, except the Lord of Sabbath had left to us a posterity, that remnant, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. How does Sodom and Gomorrah look? You remember Sodom and Gomorrah? In the Old Testament? God destroyed them, didn't He? He destroyed them because of their gross sin. He rained down fire and brimstone and completely destroyed them. And there are no inhabitants left from that group of people because they were destroyed. And he says, in effect, that unless God had left a remnant out of Israel because of their gross sin, because they weren't any better, they would have been completely destroyed too. But now we come to where we want to put our emphasis. I hope that is helpful. Going back and following our way through those passages. Paul makes his argument. He goes to the Old Testament and proves his argument. And then he comes finally to a conclusion that is found basically in 30 through 33 of this argument. And then like steps, he keeps building on those conclusions to the next argument. And this connector here is, what shall we say then? And this is a phrase that is seen repeated in the book of Romans. It was seen back in chapter 3, verse 5. It was seen in 4:1, 6:1, 7:7, 8:31. And here it is found in the same way. It always follows a supported argument from the Scriptures. Paul uses it to summarize steps in his argument, and then he continues to build off of that. Once he reaches that, it's like steps on a ladder. And he keeps building his argument and building off of that. Now, first of all, then as we come to this, we see now the activity of the clay. Now, in everything in Scripture, you're almost always looking at the activity of God, or you're looking at the activity of man. And some passages are focused on the activity of God, and others are focused on the activity of man. Paul has been talking all this time about the activity of God in salvation. Now he's going to focus his attention on the activity of man. And he says, what shall we say then? How shall we think? How shall we reason concerning that which I have just spoken? How shall we summarize it, and what conclusions can we reach? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. Now, he's going to focus here exclusively for a moment on Gentiles, built off this activity of the potter. And we see that Gentiles, he says, who did not pursue righteousness, contrary to the Jews who were pursuing a form of righteousness, who had the true and the living God, and yet didn't find that true and living God, the Gentiles weren't pursuing anything. By the way, that's you and me again. They were totally uninterested. They were totally ignorant. They were in no position to pursue the things of God. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Once again, we've turned there many times. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Paul reminds the Gentiles in the Ephesian church, He says in verse 11, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision," that's because they have no covenant relationship through Abraham, "by the so-called circumcision, which is those in a covenant relationship through Abraham, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's a pretty desperate situation that Paul has defined. And that is exactly the position that Paul is talking about here. And may I say at the same time, if you look back in Romans chapter 3, that this is really true of all men. Romans chapter 3 speaks to the total depravity of man, the condition of man. As Paul builds his argument for the righteousness that is found in Christ alone, he first has to deal with the wretched condition of man and his need for that righteousness which is found in Christ alone. And in Romans chapter 3, he says in verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous," again quoting out of the Old Testament, "not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." And that is exactly the position of these Gentiles. They were not seeking for God. Which means, go back to Ephesians chapter 2 just for a moment again. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, that God had to do something. Because if man was not seeking for God and was not capable of seeking for God, then God Himself had to do something. And we're going right back again to what He has just explained to us in the early verses of Romans chapter 9. Because notice in the context here, chapter 2, back up to verse 4, "But God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us." What condition were we in? He says in verse 1, "You were dead in trespasses and sin." Verse 4, "But God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him." That's what God did. And if God had not done that, we'd still be wandering around in darkness. Still wandering around with no hope. Now, if we go to our passage again, and the wording that the apostle uses makes it very clear when he's talking about the activity of the Gentiles, that it wasn't something they did. Notice what he says. "What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness," there's the statement, "attained righteousness," which seems like an oxymoron. If they weren't pursuing it, how did they attain it? "Even the righteousness which is by faith." It seems like that's contrary, doesn't it? And if I go back to Ephesians chapter 2, I begin to have some light on that. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Now, I've had discussions, and probably you have too, and it is a very difficult passage. What is the gift of God here? Some say the gift of God is grace. Some say the gift of God is faith. Some say the gift of God is the salvation. What is the gift of God? And I have looked at commentaries and studied this to the best of my ability and tried to stretch my brain in every way I could and tried to look at this and say, what is the gift of God that is being referred to here? "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." And the interesting thing is that little statement, "that not of yourselves." Regardless of what the gift of God is specifically pointing to here, and I have to believe it's pointing to the whole thing, which the whole portion is talking about the salvation, and each piece is inseparable. It's through grace, it's by faith, and it's the gift of salvation which comes through Christ alone, because it's on built on grace, which is unmerited favor, and it's shown by faith, the channel of faith which He gives. And you see, even the statement that it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as the result of works. If we go back to Romans chapter 3 again, where really Paul is building his argument in Romans chapter 3 when he starts his discussion about faith. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24, back up to verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where, then, is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith." And here he calls it a law of faith, or a rule of faith. On the one hand, you have works, and that is the natural tendency of man. Man naturally thinks that he can do these things himself. In fact, the common belief today in the church is that if I can just get in the church and be real religious, I can do it. I can make myself righteous before God. Now, they may not put it in those kinds of terms. And the organized church that I came out of, growing up, and I'm not here to make fun or light of that. I learned many things there. But I'm afraid often the focus was on getting people to walk an aisle, or getting people to sign a commitment card, or to show in some kind of a fashion their acceptance of Christ. And the intention was right, because a man needs to have Christ as his Savior. But I'm afraid that the focus on that became, and it was even to me as a young child, as I walked the aisle and as I was baptized, I thought it was my aisle walking that saved me. I thought it was my action of doing that saved me. And what I really had was faith in my faith. And when I have faith in my faith, what I really have is a work. It's something that I have done. What I want you to see clearly this morning, because this is so very important, is that when we're dealing with any of these passages that have to do with the sovereignty of God and His work of salvation, and we have any of these passages that begin to talk about faith as a result of His sovereign work, He's not putting another label on faith that is really a work. It's not faith in our faith. It is faith in Christ alone. And that's why He says here, "Where, then, is boasting?" You see, I can't point to anything that I have done. If I can point to anything that I have done instead of what God has done, then I'm still working on my works, because I am boasting. I must point exclusively to Christ alone. Oh, you see, that's what really matters. That's what really matters. All of this that Paul has been showing us in Romans chapter 9, it has to do with the Jew. These were religious people. These were the people of promise. These were the conservatives that believed in the Scriptures. And yet they missed it. They missed it. Look in Acts with me, chapter 13. Speaking of Gentiles, which we are, in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is preaching a sermon at Pisidian Antioch. And it says in verse 44 that on the Sabbath nearly the whole city came out to hear his sermon. He had gotten them all stirred up in the synagogue, and here they come. And as soon as he started preaching, the Jews, who were the religious leaders there, began to stir up the people against him. And so Paul made the announcement that the Jews had rejected the message of God, and so therefore I will turn my attention to the Gentiles. In fact, he says that in verse 47, "For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth." He's quoting out of Isaiah 42. And notice the response of the Gentiles. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." That's the activity of man. But he also adds this, "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." There's the activity of the potter, the activity of God. And he has added that so that we might have an understanding that, brother, if you have salvation today, if I have salvation today, if I have this true faith today, it's because God has been the one who has accomplished it. Look with me over in 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice the words of Peter. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." Notice where his faith came from. And notice what faith that he is talking about. Those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Not just any faith, but it has to be the kind of faith that is the saving faith of God. And it was received by him. He received it from God himself. In fact, the Apostle Paul would say over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, "What do you have that you haven't received?" Is there anything that you haven't received? Life? Breath, food, anything. Anything that you have, that I have, comes from our Creator, our God. That's why He is to be honored in all things. Now back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, "What shall we say? The Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." In verse 31, they, by contrast to the Gentiles, they were pursuing the wrong thing. They were not pursuing the Savior. They were not pursuing the God of this righteousness, but they were pursuing the law of this righteousness. They were pursuing religious things. They were pursuing good things. They were pursuing things about God. Many people are doing that today. They were pursuing things that make society better. They were pursuing things that, these laws and these rules that made people get along with each other better. But they weren't pursuing the God of those laws. They were not pursuing a Savior. They were pursuing not someone to help them. They were pursuing something they thought they could do, because they didn't understand themselves and they didn't understand the Scriptures, as the Lord Jesus Himself said. Look back with me just for a moment at Jeremiah chapter 13, the Old Testament, just so that we can be reminded that this is not, should not have been a surprise to the Jews, because it was written throughout the Word of God, sprinkled throughout it, of where their focus and attention should have been. Look in Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" We can't do that. We can't physically change what we are. So he goes on to say, "If that is impossible, then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil." You say, what do we need? The Bible clearly tells us that we are born as sinners. We need a heart transplant. We need a new nature. We need a new life that only God can give, who is the author of life in the first place. We must look to Him to give us this new life, to give us this new heart. We can't just brush up and clean up and polish the old heart. We can't just say, grit our teeth and say, I'm going to do better tomorrow than I did today. Now, that's a good thing to do, but that will not change your heart. That will not change my heart. I need Jesus Christ and Him alone. He is the heart changer. Christ said you must be born again. You must be born from above. And He is the giver of life. You see, the Jews, they didn't pursue that. They pursued a righteousness of their own making. And back in Romans chapter 9, it's because they didn't pursue it by faith, but by works. They were trying to do it themselves. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written. Verse 33, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. And here again the apostle quotes out of the Old Testament to show to these Jews that he's talking to in Rome that this is nothing new. It's right out of the Old Testament. It's been there all along. And you know who he's referring to here? If we go to 1 Peter, and I'm hurrying, brother. I know I'm coming to the end here. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is quoting the same passage where this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion, verse 6, chapter 1 Peter 2, 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for those, for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the Word, and to this doom they were also appointed. God has placed, and He used the terminology of a stone, a rock. Now, why did He use that? Not only because that became the cornerstone of any building, and you can recall the statements by the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, when He said, you need to build your house upon the rock, not upon the sand, because when the storm comes, your house will be blown away if it's built on sand. You need to build it on the rock, Jesus Christ, and Him alone. And He uses this figure, this rock that is there. And He says there's only two classifications of people. Those who rest on the rock. Those who build their house on the rock. Those who put all their confidence in this rock. So much so that they build their life upon this rock. And those who trip over the rock. Now, every one of us here has probably stumbled over something hard. But you see, there is no other avenue. There is no other avenue. And as we wrap this up and come to the end, and when we talk about what really matters, and I started with that statement and that slogan in life, I want to tell you what really matters. If you haven't figured that out already, it's the rock. That's what really matters. And what really matters is, what do we do with that rock? Paul wants us to understand that it was God's plan all along for Israel. He is sovereign and He's doing exactly as He designed and planned. He would save a remnant of Israel, not all Israel is Israel. And He would use their general rejection to turn to the Gentiles and save you and I if your trust and confidence is in Christ. Hallelujah. Boy, am I glad for that plan. Secondly, He's positioned Himself for His glory. God will receive all the glory. In your bulletin, I put that quotation from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I always think that that particular portion of Scripture is so very important because it talks about there the fact that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the things that are not, that He might show forth the things that are. And why? For His glory, He goes on to say, that no man should boast before Him. God is demonstrating His glory in all of these things. And so He's given us this rock, this Jesus Christ our Lord, that we can either rest upon, which seems to be so unnatural to us, or else we can stumble over Him. Every church would claim, and every person that is religious, at least with a Christian title, would claim they have Christ. And yet I'm reminded in Matthew 7 again that the Lord Jesus said that many will say in that day, Lord, didn't I do this in Your name? And didn't I do that in Your name? And He will depart from them and say, I never knew you. They stumbled over the rock. They were religious, but without Christ. You see, there's a lot of religion today that is focused on my fulfillment, my plans, my success, my happiness, my feelings, what I have done and what I am going to do, and they're using the Bible and the Word of God as a planning book to try to get that accomplished in the name of religion. And that's not what the Bible is about. The Bible is about glorifying God. The Bible is about glorifying Jesus Christ. If we're not glorifying Christ, if we're not standing firmly on the rock and on Him alone, then we're stumbling over the rock. It's not focused on the stone, it's tripping on it. Are you focused on the stone this morning? Have you laid on the stone with yourself broken? Yourself denied? Everyone is either on the rock by faith or they're stumbling over it. Every person. There is no exception. God is moving in history. Do you see it? And is your mind brought into conformity to the Word of God so that you can see clearly what really matters? And today what really matters is standing on the rock instead of stumbling over it. And that rock is Christ. Let's pray together, please. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and kindness in providing Your Word. We thank You, Father, for that it is truth. We thank You, Father, also that there is great hope in Thee. It's not a vain hope. It's a hope in Your only Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, I pray, gracious Lord, this is a difficult message. But it is truth, Father, and I beseech You that You would give everyone here ears to hear and eyes to see. Oh, may our confidence be found in You alone before it is eternally too late. Demonstrate Thy mercy and Thy grace, Thy saving grace, Father, where it is needed. And for those of us, Father, that know Thee, I pray that You would encourage our hearts and our minds and cleanse them, that we might have our focus of attention solely and completely and exclusively upon Thee, and that we might rejoice in the way in which You're moving through history to accomplish Your great plan. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.